Let's turn together now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. And I want to pick up the reading at verse 21, which follows the report of the 70 that come and tell the Lord Jesus their excitement over the ministry that He had given to them, that even the demons are subject to them in the name of Christ. And then we read, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Your sight. All things have been delivered to Me by My Father, and no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him.' And He turned to His disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things You see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what You see and have not seen it, and to hear what You hear and have not heard it.'" Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the Savior that You have given to us. And we thank You for His power and His majesty. And we celebrate this day His sovereignty. Our Father, we do pray that He will be glorified and magnified and exalted in every heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every few years or so, it seems that our nation goes through some kind of an economic crisis. And whether it was the SNL scandals of a few years back or the dot-com failures of a few years ago, or the recent corporate scandals with Enron and the like, the problems are often boiled down to this simple fact. Precious commodities were left in the hands of untrustworthy men. Men who were not men of moral fiber, men who were not men of character, were not able to handle that which was entrusted to them. Now, I thought of that situation as perhaps a bit of an odd comparison as to how we must think of the salvation of a soul. It is interesting to note that many who profess faith appear to be rather comfortable leaving the salvation and even the keeping of a soul in the hands of sinners rather than trusting all of those decisions over into the hands of a sovereign God. I argue that such a sentiment means that we are more comfortable with taking that which, as we saw this morning in the Sunday school lesson, is our most precious commodity and entrusting it into those who are described in the Word of God as having hearts that are deceitful and deceptive. Now, one of the joys of embracing the truths of sovereign grace is to contemplate the One who is the sovereign dispenser of that grace. And so that when we think of God as being sovereign in the salvation of a soul, we need to remember that it is God who is sovereign in the salvation of that soul, and who our God is, and as we see this morning, who His Son is, who is entrusted with these things. Now, we have seen in our previous two studies that the Father who plans our salvation is none other than the Lord of heaven and earth. And we did focus some weeks ago upon His absolute sovereign power. But we must also remember that that sovereign power abounds in One who is full of loving kindness, of One of whom it can be said that His mercies endure forever. And then we noted that this sovereign Lord of heaven and earth has bequeathed upon His Son all things. That is, all authority in heaven and on earth. He has given to Him the nations as His inheritance. He has given to Him the right of judgment. And He has given to Him that name that is above every name. And I want to keep those things in mind this morning as we come now to conclude verse 23 and then make our, conclude verse 22 and then make our way through to verse 24. And as we come to this new material this morning, there are two things that I want to bring out. We want to first of all consider together our Lord's personal sovereignty explained. And then secondly, we're going to see His personal sovereignty applied. consider, first of all, the sovereignty of Jesus explained. Now, as we sought to bring out last Lord's Day, there seems to be a transition in verses 21 and 22. That is to say that Jesus goes in verse 21 of speaking to His Father in prayer to, in verse 22, addressing His disciples. In fact, a lot of Greek manuscripts actually put the words of verse 23 also in verse 22, that He says these words to His disciples. And I suggest to you that that is a correct reading of the text, that He goes from praising the Father to now telling His disciples certain things about Himself. And I would also say that all of this is a part of that great joy that flooded the soul of our Lord Jesus as He contemplated all of these eternal realities. And having declared to His disciples and hence to us as well that the Father had given all things to Him, that He is the heir of all things, He now unpacks something of the unique implications of His unique sovereignty. And He does so by way of three terse statements. And before we get into those, I want to bring out just a little something about the use of the language that Jesus uses here in regard to the Father and the Son. Now, you may be aware that there are so-called theologians who will try to make a big difference between the way Christ is portrayed in the Gospel of John and the way that He is portrayed in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the Synoptic Gospels. And they'll try to say that the Synoptic Gospels give this very human portrait of Jesus, and that it is John working later on who tries to give us this cosmic portrait of Jesus, or the divine Jesus that is not really known in the other Gospels. And a text like this shows that to be utter nonsense. One, in commenting upon this fact, says, "It is idle to try to whittle away by fantastic exegesis the high claims made by Jesus in this passage. It is an ecstatic utterance in the presence of the 70 under the rapture of the Holy Spirit on terms of perfect equality and understanding between the Father and the Son in the same tone as the priestly prayer of John 17. We are justified in saying that this prayer of supreme fellowship with the Father in contemplation of final victory over Satan gives us a glimpse of the prayers with the Father when the Son spent whole nights on the mountain alone with the Father. Here is the messianic consciousness in complete control and with perfect confidence in the outcome." Now, as He explains His being given all things, as He explains His own unique sovereignty, He does so again by way of these statements. And the first of them is this, that no one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Son is but the Father, or except the Father. Here our Lord rejoices in the fullness of the Father's knowledge of Himself. Now, we will be looking on occasion here this morning back also with Matthew chapter 11, and there are some interesting differences in this passage with that parallel. There, in Matthew 11, Jesus uses the words, "No one knows who the Son," here He says, "No one knows who the Son is." In the Matthew 11 passage, He simply says, "No one knows the Son." And the word that is used there is a strengthened form of the verb that is used here, a word that means to have complete knowledge. No one knows the depths of the Son but the Father. But here, it is fleshed out a little bit differently by saying, no one knows who the Son is. That is, no one knows the identity or the fullness of the majesty of the Son but the Father. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Well, He means at least two things. First of all, He is telling us that to plumb the depths of the person and work of Christ is beyond the mind and comprehension of man. To seek to fully plumb the depths of who our Lord is to go beyond the ability of mortal man. Paul refers to this in speaking of his preaching of Christ in Ephesians 3 and verse 8, when he says that his preaching is an exploration of what he calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. The word that he uses there is a word that means past finding out. That is to say, in contemplating the unsearchable riches of who Christ is, that it is beyond our ability to wrap our minds against it. He goes on in the book of Ephesians to speak of one of the attributes of Christ, that is, the love of Christ, as passing all understanding. And then in Colossians 2, Paul reminds us that it is in Christ that are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Again, what are we saying? Are we saying that we do not know who Christ is? No. Bless God, we know much of who Christ is. We know enough of Him to love Him and to serve Him and to be saved by Him. But who among us knows who He is in the manner that the Father knows who He is? Brethren, it is beyond us. And this gets us back somewhat to what we looked at last Lord's Day evening, when we considered the fact that we will never tire of serving or of praising our great God. And is this not part of the reason? Allow a poor analogy. Let's say that you were given the relatively simple task of, say, exploring our planet. That's all, just our planet, just Earth. And you have all the money that you would need, you have all the equipment, helicopters, jets, submarines, drilling equipment, whatever it is that you might like. Now, how long will it take you to explore our planet? How long will it take you to consider its variety? How long will it take you to record its plant and its animal life? How long will it take you to cross its oceans, to descend into its depths, to scale its mountains? And then consider not just what God has created, as it were, but what man has created. Now you go to all of its cities, visit its museums, go to its political halls of power, go to its places of sport and recreation. And you say, brother, if I had 100 lifetimes, I would not be able to explore our planet. But you know what? Our planet is explorable. Our planet is not unsearchable. It is containable. It is limited. It is comprehensible. But it is immense. Let me make it a little bit easier on you. And I'm going to say this mostly to the men. Get to know a woman. To know who she really is. To really plumb the depths of all that she is. And I put it that way because men are generally shallow enough that it wouldn't take too long. But you try to figure that out. And that's just just one person. And a man might say sometime, I lived with this woman for 40 or 50 years and I'm still learning. That's just a human. Brethren, can you begin to understand why Jesus says, no one knows who the Son is but the Father? Seek to understand the person of Christ. Seek to understand the work of Christ in all of its depth, all of its height, all of its majesty. And you see why he says, no one knows who the Son is but the Father. That is to say, it takes an infinite God to comprehend infinite God. But secondly, not only does this portion of the text teach us that there is a depth to the person and work of Jesus that can only be understood by God, but we also realize that man is dependent upon God for what true and saving knowledge he does have of Christ. And here we go back to Matthew chapter 16 in our minds, where we have that bold declaration on the part of Peter speaking for the disciples in answer to the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus say? Does Jesus say, wow, you figured it out. Peter, congratulations. Aren't you smart? You put all of the pieces together. Good for you. No, he says flesh and blood, and that includes your own flesh and blood, have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. True and saving knowledge of the person of Christ comes through the Father. But now he says, secondly, no one knows who the Father is but the Son. And here again, our Lord is speaking of the depths of understanding, intimate knowledge, and saving knowledge. It tells us something here about Jesus, and it also tells us something about man. It tells us here about the Lord Jesus that again He is celebrating His unique relationship with the Father. He is delighting in the fact that He is intimately acquainted with His Father, that they have enjoyed face-to-face communion throughout all eternity. But again, He is telling us something about man. No one knows who the Father is. No one knows. No one knows. No one. No one seeks God in and of themselves in a saving and loving way. And in the saving sense, no one knows God. Now, we recognize and we certainly heartily concur that Romans 1 teaches us that men do know certain things of God. Man as man knows God inherently. Man is able to know that there is a God. Man is able to know by virtue of creation that He is holy and wise and just and powerful. His attributes, the Word of God tells us, are clearly on display in the things that are made. But no one will in and of themselves really know who the Father is beyond those simple that simple understanding of His attributes. Now, someone might say, well, how important is that? Well, I've already alluded to it, but perhaps one text more than any other shows us how crucial these things are. John 17 and verse 3, tying these first two statements together, Jesus in His high priestly prayer says, "And this is life eternal, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." This is life eternal. This is where eternal life begins, when a man or woman, a boy or girl, comes to know God and comes to know Christ. They come to know who they are. They come to know them. When they come to see Him and when they come to embrace Him as He has revealed Himself, and when they come to Him in the manner that He has dictated, that is by forsaking our sins and embracing Him in faith. No one can know those things, Jesus says. And now we've come to that third element, unless the Son reveals Him. We come to consider now the will of the Son in the salvation of sinners. The one, He says, no one knows, but the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Brethren, here we do need to come to grips with the absolute sovereignty of the Son in the salvation of sinners. Again, we have just demonstrated that this knowledge here is a saving knowledge. And He is bringing out that men will not come to salvation apart from knowing who God is, and apart from knowing who the Son is, and apart from the revelation of these things. Man cannot and will not be saved, and those things are not revealed, and that the Son wills to reveal them. And I simply want to say at the outset that if God has revealed those things to you, that is, if you know who He is, and again, not who you think He is, but who He says He is, not who men say that He is, but who Jesus says that He is, then you have the active, sovereign, present power of Jesus to thank for that. If you have a saving knowledge of the Father, then you have the Son to thank. Secondly, we must note that our Lord's, in regard to this, our Lord's unique mediation in the knowledge of the Father. Not only His sovereignty, but His unique mediation in the knowledge of the Father. By His own lips, He says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. John 14 and verse 6. And that no man comes to the Father but through Him. John 10 and verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. I'm the door. You enter by Me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one gets to the Father but through Me. Not simply by My leave and not simply by My will, but by My person as well. Now, these disciples well understood what Jesus was saying, because they would go on in their own preaching to bring out this self-same message. For instance, we read in Peter's preaching in Acts 4 and verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, having highlighted His sovereignty and having highlighted His unique mediation in the knowledge of the Father, I want us to thirdly consider under this matter of the no one knows the Father except the Son, and He to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. I want us to consider together our Lord's great willingness to reveal the Father. He has said, no one is going to really know who the Father is unless I will to reveal Him. And brethren, our Lord is a willing Savior. He openly and powerfully and clearly opened up the knowledge of the Father by His words and by His actions. It was on display for all to see and for all to embrace. And surely this is what our Lord means when He says to Philip in John chapter 14 and verse 9, where Philip says, show us the Father and it is enough. And He says, if you've seen Me, you have seen the Father. Now, He is not teaching some heresy here that He is the Father or that the Father is the Son, but rather He is saying, Philip, I have been pleased to reveal the Father by My person, by My actions, by My words. I have made known the saving knowledge of My Father. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. I have been making Him known. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is on My face. It is in My person. I have been revealing Him. I have been preaching about Him. I have been clearing away the debris of false religion, the debris of legalism that has kept men from an intimate, saving knowledge of the Father. And then as we consider the great willingness to reveal the Father, we see that it is not only in His preaching and not only in His person, but also in His invitation as well. And you see that brought out in Matthew chapter 11, and here we're going to, if you want to turn there, you may, or you might want to just follow along as I read. And you're going to see these striking parallels between that passage and this, but then something is said in Matthew's Gospel that it is not brought out in Luke 10. Matthew 11, verse 27, all things have been delivered to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. And now does our Lord cross His arms and say to Himself, well, because I'm sovereign, I'm now going to demonstrate and prove that sovereignty. No, what does He do? Verse 28, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. No one knows who the Father is except the Son. Do you want to know? Come! I'll make Him known to you. I will reveal to you the saving knowledge of My Father. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Then you come because I am willing to demonstrate who He is. And He showed that willingness already, did He not? He sent out the 70, did He not? He is later going to send out His disciples to go into all the world and preach forgiveness of sins in His name. We see His willingness to save in the portraits that we have of heaven given to us in the book of Revelation, in which multitudes, to use the old word, myriad upon myriads of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation surround the throne praising the triune God. Is He not willing to make His Father known? And then we also see this same, what some people would regard as a tension between the absolute sovereignty of God and the sovereign will of the Son, coupled together with a passion with souls and the free offer of the gospel and the responsibility of man, are all put together, all harmonized together in the Word of God. And Paul brings that out in Romans 9 and 10. And if I had to have a debate about the sovereignty of God and I could only have one chapter in the Bible to use, I'd probably use Romans chapter 9. because there we find the sovereignty of God in regard to sinners both on display and also attacked by those who regard it as unfair. And what they're doing is doing what many do, and that is using our puny human minds trying to grapple with that which we ought to simply adore. And having told us in Romans 9 that God is in charge and not man, that is to tell us, in case we missed it, it's not of him who runs, it's not of him who wills, but rather that it is of God who has mercy. And having told us that God will have mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he will harden. And then giving to us the vivid illustration of the Father as the potter and mankind as the clay, and that God molds each pot ultimately to display one aspect of his glory or another. What do we find in Romans 10? Paul says, well, God's sovereign. I mean, either the pots are pots of mercy or they're pots of destruction, so it doesn't really matter what we do because it's all a matter of the Father's will and the will of the Son. He starts off Romans 10. And remember, there's not a break there in the way that Paul wrote it. He didn't write chapter 9 and get up, stretch, crack his fingers, come back a few days later and forgot what he just wrote. Romans 9 issues into Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I know God's sovereign, but I'm going to make my prayers known to God. I know God is sovereign. I know Jesus is sovereign. Jesus says, what's the application of it? Come on to me. Paul says, what's the application of it? Pray for their salvation. Why do we pray? Because God is sovereign. Why does Jesus invite sinners to himself? Because he's sovereign. You see, we invite sinners to him because that's who he is. Because he is sovereign, he is able to save, he is able to reveal the Father, and he is powerful to save them to the uttermost. So that far from being a doctrine that hampers our evangelism, it's the very basis of our evangelism. And evangelism doesn't, if man is sovereign, what do we got to tell him? Man, you've got to come to understand the Father, but he can't understand the Father. So we point him to the one who can, and who is open-hearted in that revelation of the Father. But now let's consider this truth applied in the way that Jesus applies it to his own disciples. Having articulated these things about himself and about his Father, we read verse 23, and he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And let me say at the outset that just as in Matthew 16, that's so the case is here, that though the power and the honor and the glory belong to our triune God, the blessing is ours. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. Glory goes to God, but the blessing is yours. And he turns to them and he says to those whose names have been written in heaven, to those again who are the weak and the base ones, those who are babes in the eyes of the world, he looks them, as it were, in the eye, and he says, oh, blessed are those eyes that see the things you see, and the ears that hear the things you're hearing. What a blessing, in other words, it is to live in the time that you're living, and to be living in the land in which you're living, and to have come into contact with me, and then to be given a heart to want to be with me and to follow me. For Jesus could say, I have preached up and down the land, and I have invited many to come, but you have done so. Your eyes have seen the Father's glory in me. You have seen my works, and you have seen my miracles. You have seen the evidences of my compassion. You've listened to me preach words which are words of eternal life, which are the words of truth, which are words of authority, words of revelation, and your ears have heard them, and you're blessed. And as though the question comes, well, how blessed? Give me something to compare it to. I'll compare it to this. There are many prophets and kings who would love to be in your shoes. Many prophets and kings have longed to see what you see and to hear what you hear, but they didn't. In the words of Hebrews chapter 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They died not having received it. They believed it, they embraced it, they took sweetness from it, and they confessed that in light of it that they were just passing through. But not you. And then the well-known words of 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. Of this salvation, he says, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Somehow or other it was revealed to them as they're writing. They're talking and meditating. I'm not going to see it in my life. I'm going to strive for it. I believe it. I embrace it. I'm saved by it. But I won't see it happen. And I'm writing what I'm writing for those who are yet to come. And he says, you search throughout. In Matthew chapter 13, there's a parallel statement where Jesus adds there that not only kings and prophets, but he says righteous men as well, have longed to see these things. And you go throughout the Scriptures, and no doubt, some of it stated very clearly, other things we can deduce. Can we not easily deduce that Eve longed to see the one who would crush the serpent's head? Is it not said of Abraham that he rejoiced to see his day? Is it any stretch of the imagination to say that Moses wanted to see the prophet? Is it any stretch to say that David and Jehoshaphat and Josiah and other godly kings of Judah wanted to see the king who would sit on David's throne forever and forever, but they did not? Is it stretching things to say that Isaiah longed to actually see the suffering servant? To actually hear that the virgin has conceived, and to look at a child and to know that Emmanuel has come, to be able to look at that little one and to say, this is the child born, this is the Son who is given, this is the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Would not Zechariah have loved to see the king coming into the city, lowly and riding upon the donkey, bringing the good news of peace? Again, you go throughout the Old Testament and you find righteous men and you find prophets and you find kings, and that spirit is epitomized in a man like Simeon, of whom we read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25 these words. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Longing. Now, he, of course, had the promise that he wouldn't die before, but for all those long years he waited. And you get the impression that Simeon is an old man because he feels after he's seen, I can die now. He doesn't look at him and think to himself, you know, I got plenty of years left, Lord. I've been waiting around for this all my life, and now I've seen him and I can die. They wanted to see it. And he looks around and he says there were men who were prophets, and men who were kings, and great men of old, who haven't seen what you see. They haven't experienced what you fishermen and tax collectors are privileged to see. You who are weak, you who are base, you who are the nothings, have seen things that others have longed to see. And brethren, can we not easily put ourselves into that same category? You realize in having a completed Bible, we have something the apostles didn't have? Most of them died before the last book was written, and those that were there at the end most likely didn't have a complete copy of it as we do. Most of them certainly died before the book of Revelation was written. You know, Peter never read that. Paul didn't read that. Thomas didn't read that, but you've read it.
You have seen and read of aspects of the glory of Christ that was hidden even from them. You have the Word of God written. You have it completed. You have the sure testimony of the Lord. You have every word of Jesus that God wants you to have. And you go on to think about the things your eyes have seen and your ears have heard. You've seen God save sinners. You've seen Him build up His church. You've seen Christ become precious to many. You've seen lives changed by the gospel. And we have blessings and privileges far beyond those, many of those who have come before us. I wonder, how often do you view yourself that way? How often, my brothers and sisters, do you live before God and before others with this sense of privilege? And again, far too often, to our shame, we can find ourselves moaning over what we don't have rather than praising God for what we do have. And that makes a huge difference, doesn't it? To live our lives thinking to, you read Isaiah. And you read Isaiah 6 and you go, oh man. And then you say, wait a minute. What I have is better than what he had. And you read of David's joy. And you read of his, and you say, you know what I have is better than what he has. And we can actually read even of some of these men that stood there that very day. And Jesus says, you're blessed. And you say, you know what? I'm more blessed than they are. I know things that were hidden from them. I have it all given to me. Oh, brethren, when was the last time that you went around before God and before others with that sense of privilege? That your eyes have seen and your ears have heard things that kings and prophets and righteous men longed to see but didn't. But then I also want to say something to those of you who are not yet converted. And that is to say you have a privilege too. And what a blessing you have to have heard the things you've heard. Do you realize that there will be people that will face God on the day of judgment and who will be cast out who have never heard the gospel? And some people like to say that's not fair. Well, that's not for you to judge. The fact of the matter is, you've heard the message that saves. And it has not been brought to you in a truncated, shrunken form. You have brought to you, and you've had it brought to you over and over again. You have people who are praying for you. You have people living out the truth before you. Your ears have heard, your eyes have seen things that so many have wanted to see in the past. And every single week, you are privileged to hear and to sing the name that is above every name. Amen. Isaiah didn't know about Him the way you do. Ezekiel didn't know. Jeremiah didn't know about. They didn't know what His name was. They didn't know all the things. They knew some. Have you embraced that privilege? God will hold you accountable to that privilege. And that blessing. What a blessed thing to hear what you've heard and to see what your eyes have seen, that there is salvation to be had freely in Him. And you go to that One who is sovereign and you say to Him, Lord Jesus, I can't be saved unless I know who the Father is. And I can't know who the Father is except You reveal Him. Would You reveal Him to me? I leave off my sins. And I embrace You. I serve You. I give myself to You. Blessed are you to hear such words. May God use them for the good of your soul. Let's pray.